I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Perhaps to give the sense of this opening word, but we should read the preceding verse in chapter 1, which reminds us that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And then let us go to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Reading at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we have been following the line of the Lord Jesus' teaching and reasoning here in Luke chapter 17, noting how that the Pharisees and the Jews that clamoured around him believed entirely and solely in some restoration of a Jewish kingdom, and imagined or hoped that his journey towards Jerusalem was simply to achieve this and to overthrow the Romans and to re-establish the Davidic monarchy and so on. But the Lord Jesus has condemned those Pharisees for their carnality, for their unspirituality, for their unbelief, and has spoken of the true nature of the kingdom of God, that it is already in existence, that it does not need any sort of earthly army or overcoming of any particular country by a physical or practical means for its establishment, and that it is spiritual in its nature, that it is to be found in the hearts of believing men and women. It is to be found where his disciples are found. It is to be found where he is found. But last week we noted how he then directs his words more particularly to his own disciples to give them some more instruction and exhortation. Because he says to them that they must be prepared and they must be ready to henceforth live that life of faith. He says, you too, like the cynical and unbelieving world around, will wish you had something to look at and to see and to rest your senses upon, because that is what mortal men are like. You will wish you could see the Son of Man at his coming. You will wish that you could have his bodily and physical presence with you as you have enjoyed over these past years, but that will not be the case for you because you must live by faith in the absence of the Lord Jesus subsequent to his ascension. They must live even as we are called upon to live, my friends, that life of faith, knowing that we are more blessed who have not seen and yet have believed. But, says the Lord Jesus, whilst you will rightly have that earnest desire to see my coming again and my glory, do not be deceived or waylaid by those charlatans and false prophets and deceivers and so forth, who will always be clamoring with such nonsense as he encapsulates in verse 23, see here, see there, here is the Christ, here is proof of his coming, the second coming has happened in this location or that location. And alas, church history is littered with these false predictions and these erroneous prophecies. The Lord Jesus tells us what the nature of his second coming will be like. When it comes, it will be unmistakable. It will be as undeniable as though a great bolt of lightning burst into view and then remained. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day, at his second coming, in his glory. This generation, he says, will witness his rejection and his sufferings, but a future generation will be alive upon the earth that witnesses his coming in glory. Well, now, from that point, we move on this evening with the Lord's help to look at these further descriptions which the Lord Jesus gives us for our better understanding of the end of time and of what the nature of his return in glory will be like. And he does it by means of comparison to two other biblical events. And you will have noted them there in verses 26 through 30 that we read together, where he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah," don't be deceived by the alternative spelling here in our English translation. It is, of course, the same man elsewhere spelled N-O-A-H, whom we know from the Old Testament. "As in the days of Noah," he says in verse 26, and then verse 28, "likewise also as it was in the days of Lot." And he makes reference to these two remarkable biblical events for the insights that they may give us and for the instruction that they provide about the nature of the Lord Jesus coming again. Now, if this combination of events sounds familiar to you from other places in the New Testament, then so it should, because this is not the only case where we read such a description. We can find in Matthew's Gospel a similar part of the Lord Jesus' teaching, where again he makes this reference. We have read another in Peter's second epistle. Peter, you remember, would have been an eyewitness, or indeed an ear witness, to this part of the Lord Jesus' teaching. He uses the same illustrations there in his second epistle, chapter 2. We can hear the apostle Jude in the short epistle that bears his name using very similar language and drawing similar parallels. And so evidently there is something important here. Here is a comparison that the scriptures encourage us to make, and which the Lord Jesus and his apostles in these various places draw together for the instruction which they give in combination. Now, my friends, there is perhaps, before we dig into this more deeply, a very simple point for us to note about the Lord Jesus' words and about these references to these two events. And it is this, that the Lord Jesus treats these events as real and as historical and as being true. And so does Peter in his epistle, and so does Jude in his epistle. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, as it was in the story of Noah. He doesn't say, as it was, or as it is described in the creation myth. He doesn't say, as you have it in Hebrew poetry. No, he says, as it was in the days of Noah. He understands Noah to be a true and factual and real human being who actually lived. And he takes the great and global flood which came in judgment upon the world in Noah's lifetime as a true and real historical event, as equally true and real as the lifetime of the patriarchs, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and likewise this nephew of Abraham's, whom you recall, that was called Lot, in whose days, you may remember, an extraordinary and supernatural judgment was visited upon the town in which Lot lived and four other neighboring towns, including that of Gomorrah, in which the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed those towns, those cities of the plain. And the Lord Jesus does not say that this is a fable. He does not say that it is a myth. He does not say that it is some ancient text with no basis in reality that only has usefulness for its metaphorical value. He says, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. Just as we might refer to the days of our parents or the days of our grandparents or perhaps in this country, the days of monarchs of the past, the days of Henry VIII, for example, the Lord Jesus speaks about these events with the same reality, the same historicity, the same truth. These were real characters who lived at a real and demonstrable point in history, and truly had these experiences which are described of them. And let me say, my friends, that as pertains to these two events in particular, that the world should doubt and deny and cast all kinds of questions and objections seems the most facile and banal sort of thing that they could do, because both these mighty events have left clear evidences themselves that are impressed upon this physical world to the present time. And all around the world, there are layers of rock in which are buried fossils of all sorts of creatures who, by very virtue of the fact that they are fossilized, were evidently buried at great speed in vast quantities of silt and mud and so forth, exactly as one would expect in the event of a great flood. You perhaps know that I originally come from the West Midlands, and near to where we lived, there was a very high point of land, over 700 feet above sea level, and at the very top of it, there are buried in the mud and fossilized in the rocks there all manner of sea creatures. And you think, well, how on earth could there be sea creatures at such a high point upon the planet? They have not got there, my friends, by supposed millions of years of plate tectonics gradually pushing them higher and higher up. No, my friends, here is clear evidence of the drama and of the destruction of the flood. And it is to be seen all around the world and all over the world. We see oil being pumped out of the ground and coal being dug out of the ground, which is nothing other than all this compressed organic matter and all the sure evidences and tokens of the destruction that was wrought upon the world by the flood. We don't need to delve into it really any more deeply than that. The evidence is plain to see. And if there were no evidence at all, then still we would have to follow the injunction of Hebrews and by faith believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and by faith accept what he tells us concerning the way in which the world was made, concerning the way in which the world at one time was judged. And what shall we say, my friends, concerning the cities of the plain, concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you need only look in an encyclopedia to learn a little of what that region of the world is like to this present day. It is where the Dead Sea is to be found. And that region is remarkable. It is the lowest place on earth that is not under the sea. The region around the Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean, just a score of miles away to the west. It is like a vast crater punched into the ground, the deepest point on earth, excepting those that are already underwater. And the whole region, barren and devoid of life on account of all the salts and minerals that are now in the ground. Exactly what one would expect to find if, as the Bible describes, an extraordinary visitation of divine judgment had fallen upon that area. And here it is, plain to see, to those who are not willfully ignorant and defiantly refusing to believe what God has done and the tokens of it still to this present time. Well, be these practical details as they may, my friends, it should suffice us that the Lord Jesus and the apostles, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak of these events as being true and real and historical. And here in this passage particularly, the Lord Jesus links these two events together. The events of the days of Noah and the events of the days of Lot. And he connects these two points together with the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And let me assure you, my friends, that just as the day of Noah's flood is a real and historical event that actually happened, and just as the day of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a real and historical event which actually happened, So the day in which the Son of Man is revealed and the Lord comes in glory from heaven is a real and actual event which will happen, which will come to pass. And if there was any afterwards, could be documented as an historical event. But of course, it will mark the end of time and history for this world when that event comes. But it is as real and true and factual as any historical event or any present event we might care to mention. We are not dealing with metaphor here. We are not dealing with poetry. We are not dealing with spurious interpretations. We should take these things to be true fact. Now, the Lord Jesus says that there are events in common, there are details in common to Noah's flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which teach us a little of what his second coming will be like. And so we are chiefly looking for points of similarity, things which are common between the experience of Noah's time and the experience which Lot had in his day. Points of comparison between these will be of relevance, we are told here, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it is worth noting that there are differences between the events which befell Noah and those that befell Lot. And of course, you can read these details at your leisure in the book of Genesis, in the early chapters, chapter 6 and so on, of the flood. And then later, depending on how much background you wish to read of it, in Genesis chapters 15 through to 19 and 20 and so on, the era and period of time concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and so forth. And as we look at those accounts, we see that there were certain differences. The nature of the people who were involved in them was rather different. We find Noah to have been a very godly and righteous man in his day, and to be documented as such by the scriptures. Lot, meanwhile, was a somewhat more ambiguous equivocating sort of a man, who, alas, rather marred such faith as he had with very carnal and worldly sorts of choices that he made for himself and for his family. There is a difference, too, of course, in the scale of the destruction which the Lord visited on those occasions. In Noah's case, it was a global flood in which all humanity perished, and likewise all the air-breathing creatures, excepting those that were delivered by means of the ark. That was judgment on a global scale, whereas in the case of Lot, it was but those five cities of the plain that were judged. The number of individuals who were safely delivered differs, of course. It was eight persons plus all the creatures. In the case of Noah, it was but Lot and two of his daughters in the latter case. The length of warning which people had of the coming of judgment was different. In the case of Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness, we are told, and the construction of the ark took something in the region of 100 or 120 years, during all of which there was a tremendous demonstration of this warning and a tremendous object lesson in the flood that was yet to come, and a century in which men and women might pay attention and hearken to those warnings. Whereas in the case of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was but a few days. We notice that the means of judgment was different in those two cases. In the case of Noah, of course, it was the flood. In the case of Lot, it was this fire and brimstone that rained from heaven. And there was equally a difference in the manner of deliverance which God provided. In the case of Noah and his family, they did not go anywhere. They were not removed beyond the reach of the judgment. They had that ark built in the very midst of it, and were thus preserved upon the very waters which proved the destruction of the rest of the world's population. While in the case of Lot, he and those with him were removed from the scene and put out of harm's way ere the judgment fell. Now, in respect of the fact that these are differences, that these are points of detail that do not correspond in these two accounts, we shall not try to draw any inferences from those. But what the Lord Jesus would have us note, and what we are principally concerned with, are the points of connection, are the similarities between the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And these things, says the Lord Jesus, are going to be of relevance concerning my second advent, my coming again for judgment. And you will notice the similarities of these descriptions here. In the days of Noah, first of all, verse 27, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Now you see the real points to note, the real facts of the case to which the Lord Jesus draws our special attention is what the rest of the world was doing at the time. How these individuals were conducting themselves immediately prior to his judgment's coming. And what were they doing? Were they wringing their hands in a great state of anxiety? Were they saying, look at all these evidences and sure tokens of the Lord's judgments about to fall? Were they crying, what must we do to be saved? No, they were not. No, they were not. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, almost to a man, were conducting themselves as described in verse 28. The population of the world was conducting itself as described in verse 27. Or indeed, to use the summary, the very damning summary which Genesis gives concerning humanity at the time of Noah's flood, we are told this: God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, how was that characterized? We should not imagine that for this wickedness, this persistent and perpetual state of evil in the heart, to manifest itself as anarchy and as riot and as war. More often than not, it manifests itself simply as described here, in this total disregard to God and his judgments, this complete obsession with one's own self and one's own life and one's present existence. And we can see the various things which are mentioned here by the Lord Jesus. We can see that in both the case of Noah's day and Lot's day, the people around them were eating and drinking. They were totally concerned with their carnal appetites. They hungered and they thirsted as they had ever done, and so they looked for eating and drinking. But of course, the nature of the language here does not suggest that the people were merely subsisting, were merely finding sufficient to stave off famine or drought, but the very sense of the language, eating and drinking, gives the sense that this was a prominent feature of their daily lives, that they had food and to spare, that they were not concerned about where it was coming from. They had great plenty. And thus was the case very especially with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the description which is given of it in Genesis tells us what a fertile region it was and how desirable it was to live in. Indeed, Lot himself chose it for precisely that reason. Let me refer you to Genesis chapter 13, where we are told, "And Lot lifted up his eyes," verse 10, "and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord." That is to say, it was almost a paradise upon earth. It was almost like the Garden of Eden, if one was to describe it as anything. And like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. This is what the region of Sodom and Gomorrah was like. It was, once upon a time, one of the most fertile regions in the world. It was a delightsome place. It was an agricultural dream for a herdsman such as Lot. And we may well imagine it had continued like this thereafter. That being the case, there would be no want of food or drink in that region. And the people knew it, and so they could glut themselves on its abundance. And even so it was in the days of Noah. And even so, the Lord Jesus tells us, it will be before his coming. Men and women will have all that heart could wish. They will be able to glut themselves and their carnal appetites on all that the world has to offer in the way of provision for eating and drinking. And my friends, one only has to look around the society that we live in to see what a tremendous emphasis is placed upon this in these days. Walk up and down the aisles of any supermarket and you see 2 and 3 and 5 and 10 varieties of almost any kind of food you care to mention. And such an abundance of drink and of liquor particularly on every hand. And this is what the world is preoccupied with, and this is what they are concerned for, and this is what they are spending their money and their time upon. Eating and drinking. Well, not only this, we are told that in the days of Noah, they were marrying wives and they were being given in marriage. Now, this, of course, should not suggest to us that society of that generation was concerned for the maintenance of social institutions, and not that it had got a right and proper regard for the God-ordained way of doing things, but rather that they had a great concern for their sensual appetites also, and that this was one of their great preoccupations, that these human relationships were, after eating and drinking, the next most important thing upon their very carnal agendas. And thus it was in the days of Noah, although again the nature of these relationships and children that were being born in that era of Earth's history give us great cause for concern. We are told in that same chapter in Genesis 6 that the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now that verse has given rise to all sorts of spurious and fantastical interpretations, but let me suggest to you that the best way to understand it is this. There had been, if you recall, a godly line that had followed on from Adam and Seth and Enosh and those who are documented in the line of promise. There had been these who were the sons of God in that sense. But what we are to find here is that by the time of Noah, there had been grievous intermarriage between those who had professed faith in God and had formally adhered unto his word and those who belonged entirely to the world, both in their attitude and in their thinking. And alas, as this went on, the children born to them became not so much renowned for positive virtues, the world might better be understood as notorious. Became notorious for their vices and for their wickedness, and made a name for themselves on by virtue of the evil that they committed. And so there was this breakdown, there was this loss of the faithful remnant, there was this amalgamation with the world, producing all sorts of vices and problems in its wake. You will notice very ominously that marrying and giving in marriage is not mentioned in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I will spare your ears, my friends, by reminding you again of the reasons why that is the case, and of the gross immorality which had come to characterize that place, such that it still gives its name to that wickedness to the present day, as a permanent measure of its evilness and its departure from all that is good. Marrying and giving in marriage had altogether been lost by this stage in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about. But this did not mean that men and women's sensual appetites were not still being fed and placed center stage, and all manner of perversion and wickedness and immorality was rife on that account. Such things, my friends, has characterized the world in which we presently live, in the country in which we are ashamed to find ourselves. And then we go on to be told concerning the days of Lot that the people bought and sold. That the people bought and sold, as we might well imagine from such a rich and fertile region as Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a tremendous amount of trade which went on. And after their carnal appetites and their sensual appetites, men and women's appetite for mammon was the next most important thing to them, it would seem. And they were entirely concerned after food and relationships with money and with gain. And this was a great preoccupation of the people. There were those who were buying, who were selling, who were trying to make themselves a profit by some means or another, who were concerned with their degree of affluence or wealth or what their bank balance was like. And the world's media will show you that the same order of priorities is predominant in Western society to this very moment. And that how much money a person has and how much it is likely to increase by and what they are able to do with it and how much more they are able to borrow is a constant preoccupation with men and women today, and in that there is nothing new, for so it was in the days of Lot. And then added to all these things, you will notice two other things are mentioned in verse 28 that do not form a pair or a couplet in quite the same way as these others that we have considered. We are told this: they planted, they builded. They planted, they builded. And we might ask, well, what does this particularly refer to? Because surely there is nothing wrong, is there, in planting and building? They were an agricultural community. One had to plant seed at the right time. One had to raise crops at the proper period of the year in order for there to be a future harvest. So what is really implied by the fact that they were so busy planting and building? Well, my friends, simply this: that they thought they were going to go on forever, that they thought all things were going to continue as they ever had. You see, this matter of planting and building, this is what is done with a view to the future, isn't it? One plants crops fully expecting that there is going to be a growth of those crops and a harvest in due time. One tears down barns and builds bigger in the expectation of future growth and increase. One extends a building or enlarges a home in expectation of increase in the family or increase in wealth and affluence. And this was the nature of the thinking of those of Lot's generation and likewise of Noah's. They thought that they were just going to go on like this always. They were not even really thinking about the inevitable brevity of their own lives. They were all living like they were all immortal already, and like they were going to continue forever. And do we not see this, my friends, in men and women of the world around us to this day? And as medicine improves and as healthcare improves, people, it seems, become less and less thoughtful or mindful of their own mortality, of the brevity of their lives, of the fact that death might one day have to be faced, and they act as though they are going to live forever. They don't give much thought to a future generation that may arise in their absence. They don't give much thought to how matters will stand with them when they come to the close of their natural lives. They push these things from their mind. Death, we are told, is one of the last great taboos in modern society that people just don't want to talk about or to hear about, because they want to act like they are going to go on forever. And even when all the evidence is to the contrary, and even as their health begins to fail, yet still they are talking about their holidays and what they are going to do with their money and what they are going to do with their homes and so on, as though they were somehow indestructible. Well, if this sounds familiar, my friends, then so it should. Because as things were in the days of Noah, as things were in the days of Lot, so they will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at his second advent, when he comes in judgment, this is how matters will be. This is how things will stand. Let us not imagine that humanity will have been reduced to some meager existence. Let us not imagine that there will be some great collapse of human society in advance of these things, as the environmentalists are forever threatening. No, we are told, humanity will find a way to continue going on, seeking their carnal appetites, their sensual appetites, their appetite for mammon, still imagining that they will continue as things have ever been. This is what the nature of society will be like at the end of time. This is what that generation will be like unto whom the Son of Man appears at last in his glory. Eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, or worse, not marrying at all, buying, selling, planting, building, entirely thoughtless, entirely heedless, until the moment that judgment falls. It will take them at unawares. It will take them like a thief in the night. It will be that which they never looked for, which they never anticipated, which they never saw coming. They will be disregarding the warnings right up to the last moment. And so, of course, they were in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah had that vast object lesson being constructed behind him that must have become the talk of the world in that antediluvian society. And for generations, Noah would have been preaching concerning wrath to come. Nor was he alone. A few generations before Noah, Enoch had prophesied of the coming judgments of the Lord, that the peoples might be warned of them. And here was Noah, teaching by what he did of the certainty of that flood that was to come and that deluge which the Lord would bring in judgment upon the world. And for all that preaching, 120 years of preaching, how many people were there that entered the ark at the last? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Wherein, says the scriptures, few, that is, eight souls, were saved. And the rest refused. The rest denied. The rest mocked and denounced and scorned and rebuked it and laughed it to scorn until the day that the flood came. Until that day when miraculously the huge door upon the side of the ark was closed, never to be opened unto them again. Now, in the case of Lot, as we have noted, the warning period was shorter Except for the fact, of course, that righteous Lot had vexed his soul from day to day with the godless conversation of the wicked. To what extent this had been a witness to them, we can only speculate, not a particularly strong one, we fear. And nevertheless, God sent those angels, that visitation unto Lot, that he might give warning. And warning he sought to give, at least to members of his own family. But even these, almost entirely ridiculed and mocked and refused to believe. We cannot for a moment imagine, they said, that a word of what you are saying is true, or that one syllable of all these fantastical things you are describing is ever going to come to pass. We're not leaving, we're not going anywhere, for the simple reason that we're not going anywhere. Nothing is going to change, nothing is going to happen. You're mad, Lot, you're out of your mind. You leave if you must, but we shall certainly not go with you. This was the nature of humanity then, in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, and so it shall be at the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Of this we may be sure, my friends, there will never be any generation of human society that will be able to point the finger of blame at God at the last and say, we never knew, we never heard, we never received any sort of warning, any kind of message about the coming again of the Lord Jesus and of judgment to come. We never heard it, we never received it, this is unfair, we had not any opportunity to prepare ourselves. No, my friends, the scriptures tell us that in the last analysis, all shall be without excuse, and every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world of every age and era will be silent before God at the last. There will be sufficient witness, there will be sufficient testimony to these things. There was in Noah's day, there was in Lot's day, there will be at the end of time. But my friends, before we leave these considerations tonight, let me point out, in the case of Noah, in the case of Lot, in the case of the coming again of the Son of Man for judgment, two other vital features which they have in common. And it is this. In the days of Noah, there was a means of salvation. God had prescribed it. God ordained it. God gave Noah the instructions for the ark to the last detail, told him to the cubit what its dimensions were to be, told him what its materials were to be, told him how it was to be structured within and without, told him how exactly it was to be made, and gave him due time in which it might be fully built and completed, and gave the world of that era quite sufficient opportunity to heed the instruction and to enter the ark. And it might be said, my friends, that in condemnation of sensible and cognizant humanity that had the opportunity to hear and of their own volition enter into the ark and yet did not, the dumb beasts, under the direction of Almighty God, entered where supposedly intelligent humans failed to do so. But God provided a means of deliverance. God provided a way of salvation, even though the world was as wicked as we saw described there in Genesis 6, even though the imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, even though it was so ripe for judgment that in human terms it repented God that he had made man upon the face of the earth. These things notwithstanding, salvation was provided. And a means of deliverance was given. And then, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason I mention those earlier chapters of Genesis which lead up to it are precisely because this also shows us the mercy of God even in the face of judgment. Because there we are told, in the preceding chapters, Genesis chapter 18, that God comes to Abraham, and that there is this visible appearance of the Lord unto Abraham, and the Lord reveals to Abraham what he is going to do. He gives advanced notice of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, Abraham pleads with the Lord and makes intercession for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, of all places, and pleads with God that if there should be a residue, a remnant of faithful men and women, that the destruction of the whole place might be deferred or might be suspended. And this God mercifully condescends to. And God says that though there were to be just 10 godly and believing people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he would not destroy it. And as if that intercession were not enough, the Lord sends these angels, chapter 19, to the city in person, and sends these individuals that they may give warning to Lot and to Lot's family, and that these may spread the word the one to another. And this he does even whilst the immorality and wickedness of these people is making itself dreadfully manifest all around them. Even in such scenes as these, God gives these warnings and God describes the means of salvation. God himself proclaims the word, "Flee from wrath to come." And much to Lot's shame, he is very slow to heed the warnings himself and very hesitant to obey. But we are told this: when the morning arose, verse 15 of Genesis 19, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. A way of salvation provided even for Sodom and Gomorrah. My friends, let me assure you of this, that as a means of physical deliverance from Noah's flood was provided, as a means of practical deliverance from the overthrow of Sodom was provided, a way of salvation is provided against the judgment of the last day. And the warning that men and women should flee from wrath to come has resounded now for 2,000 years across the face of this planet. And so it will continue to be heralded until that dreadful hour strike, until that day dawn. And a means of salvation is provided. It is provided in the great antitype of Noah's Ark. It is provided in the great antitype of the angelic messengers unto Sodom and Gomorrah. It is provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom God hath ordained, whom God hath prescribed, whom God hath given as that means, that sole means of deliverance, and one that is so easy to make recourse unto, that is so simple to find, that is within the grasp, within the reach of any and all that may need it and who stand in need of him. That way of salvation is provided to this present hour, and that way of salvation will be provided until the last hour, until that last great day of the Lord. And then, my friends, let us close where we began in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because here, my friends, is a very important verse in this connection. And there in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, where these two great events are united together for us by the apostle, and having referred again to the destruction in Noah's day, and those eight who were saved in the ark, and having described the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but with it the deliverance of Lot, we are told in verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth what he is doing, my friends. He knoweth what he is about. And up until the last moment of earth's history, the Lord will do that which is good and right in a good and perfect way. There shall be none who are inadvertently omitted from the judgment when it falls, and there will be none inadvertently caught up in it who should not have been. For the Lord will deliver the godly out of these things as surely as he will condemn the wicked in them. God's way is perfect, and it is perfect concerning you and I, fellow believer, here this evening. And though we should live to see such wicked days as those of Noah, as those of Lot, though we should belong to that generation which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall have no need of fear. We need to have no anxieties. We need not worry that there might be any collateral damage in the judgments of the Lord, or any who are forgotten or missed, or whom he fails to deliver, or concerning whom he fails to fulfill his promises. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. And so he will, my friends. And so he will, and save us to the uttermost, as I have before remarked from this pulpit. For how many's sake was God willing to defer his judgments upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham bargained, as it were, interceded with the Lord in prayer down to 10 persons. But how far might he have gone? My friends, he could have gone to one soul, because that ultimately, as the account goes on to show, was all the righteous persons who dwelt in Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot. And until Lot was delivered, and until he was saved, and until he was delivered from that wrath to come, the wrath would not fall, and the judgment would not come. Because of all them whom God hath given unto the Son, not one shall be lost, for the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. And so he will deliver you and I, fellow believer. May we be blessed and comforted in the prospect of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now the hymn is 285. 285. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The hymn 285. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.